It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Mark chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 16 today. As you turn there, I wanted to say that I was praying for the service in my office this morning like I always do, and I was just overcome with a sense of wonder. Knowing that the very fact that this room would be full of people is a testimony to God's work, the way He redirects lives, the way He pours out His grace, and the fact that He's given us His Word. None of us would be here apart from the fact that God chose to reveal Himself to us. He's given us His Word. It tells us the Word of the Gospel. But He has done that. And here we are. What a gracious, merciful, kind, loving God. Mark chapter 16 this morning. I'll invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Mark 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise You and thank You that You've brought us here to this place on this day. And that You've given us this portion of Your Word to set our hearts and minds upon. Oh Lord, remind us indeed of who it is that will roll away the stone. Remind us that You are the God who does the impossible. Remind us today that our lives are to bear witness to You because of the work that You have done for us. And teach us today that it is for freedom that You have set us free. Help us to celebrate it. Help us to feel it. Help us to see it and taste it and imbibe it. Oh Lord, may the power of the resurrection be evident in our lives this day and in the days ahead. We pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. My wife, Judy, has the privilege to teach Junior K at the Lexington Latin School that meets here in our building. And this week, she was reading to them the story of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the literal bodily resurrection. And she was talking about the fact that Jesus was crucified and dead and buried, and that He was raised from the dead. But she also explained to them how Jesus appeared after He was raised. And He appeared to many of His followers. And there was a particular occasion when He appeared and they fell at His feet, and they grabbed and held on to His feet. And she asked the question, "What does that tell us?" And she said they were wide-eyed, listening to what was going on. What does that tell us? And she said, it tells us that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. And the body that was dead is the body that is alive. Glorified, but bodily alive. And that one day all of the dead in Christ will rise. And body will be reunited with spirit forever because of Jesus' resurrection. Resurrection, it was the first fruits of ours. And she said that there was a particular girl who looked at her and said, Mrs. Prince, is this story for real? I mean, for real? What a perfect response. What an appropriate question. Do you see what's embodied in that response? If this is true, it matters. What? Am I hearing this appropriately? It is honestly a perfect response. It's as if her mind said, wait, what? If this story is for real, it changes everything. And that's absolutely true. Here's what you can do. You can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or you can disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what you can't do is to say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, but it's not that big a deal. And it doesn't really affect me or my life or the decisions that I make. That can't be so. If it's true, if the Son of God took on human flesh and was fully the God-man, if he suffered and died, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of all who would believe in him, if on the cross he bore the wrath of the Father and became the propitiation for our sins, if he was dead and buried and raised for our justification, then everybody has to deal with that reality. And if he's raised from the dead, we also have to deal with everything else he said. You don't say, I believe you were raised from the dead, but I don't like this teaching over here of what you say. No. If he's raised from the dead, you just take all of it, whether you like it or not. If it's for real, it changes everything. The Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced action account of Jesus' life. It has episodes after episodes, and they are meant to cause us to have an astonishment and to wow us. And Jesus keeps teaching his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. He tells them in Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10, and that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised from the dead. But they just can't seem to get it. But he also keeps telling them, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. This is the one who can do the impossible. The disciples just had a hard time getting it. They tended to hear what they wanted to hear in the message and reject what they didn't want to hear, which we are all often guilty of. When Jesus dies, they're not saying, oh yeah, remember what he said? Let's sit around and wait on the edge of our seat and wait for the resurrection. When he dies, they are depressed. They are discouraged. They are beaten down. And they are filled with fear. When Jesus dies, it seems that not all those promises were true. And they're filled with a sense of, this is not the way things are supposed to be. This is not what should have happened. This is not what I wanted to happen. You see, the fear that we have, the usual fear we have, is a fear that manifests itself in our desire to want to control. when God calls us to trust. We see the disciples again and again wanting to control. And no matter what happens, they still end up looking out for themselves. And that's the natural disposition we all have until something comes and changes everything. And it does. It's called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at the disciples, post-resurrection and pre-resurrection, they are different people. Totally different people. Pre-resurrection, they keep hearing this stuff. They hear the teaching. But they can hear about the fact that Jesus is going to die and be raised from the dead. And the very next thing they're arguing about is which one of them is the greatest. Why? Because the fear in their lives is to look out for themselves. They want to control things. I want to be at the top of the ladder, not at the bottom of the ladder. There has to be something that happens that is so transformative that it changes the way they see everything else. In fact, as we will see, the normal fears that control us have to give way to a greater fear. Look with me at the first two verses of the Gospel of Mark. We see this: looking for the dead and finding life. Looking for the dead and finding life. Mark, this fast-paced account, does not often mention the names of people in a formal sense where you can identify them, their proper names and who they're connected with. He's moving too quick to do that very often. So it's very striking and unusual what happens in eight verses here from Mark chapter 15, verse 40, down to chapter 16, verse 1. He mentions three particular women, and he mentions them three times. In Mark 15, 40, he says, these women witnessed Jesus' death. It says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph, and Salome. And then it says they witnessed Jesus' burial down in verse 47. If you'll look with me there. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. It's going out of the way to give you the proper names. And then there is a third time, which we get to in Mark 16, verse 1. This is a flashing light that this pause and this focus on these women is for a particular reason. When we get to verse 1, we see this. When the Sabbath was passed, that is, Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, so this is after sunset on Saturday. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that, purpose clause, they may go and anoint him. There they are again. So these women saw Jesus' death, burial, and it's going to tell us the resurrection. They saw the empty tomb. And the other accounts, they see him in his post-resurrected state. They see him and they fall at his feet. What's going on here? Why does it in this account do this in this way? Well, it's like a citation. He's giving you the full information so you will know who these women are and actually where to find them. You see, this is another account that this is not a story somebody made up to try to make Jesus an important figure. If you were going to make up a story to make Jesus an important figure, you would not have chosen these women to be the key witnesses. In fact, in the second century, there was a Greek philosopher named Celsus, and he would mock Christianity in this way. He said, Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women, and we all know women are hysterical and can't be witnesses. Now, that's funny, but Christianity repudiates that nonsense. Have you noticed that? The notion that Christianity in any way demeans women is absurd. Christianity gives women a place that nobody could have dreamed of in this cultural context. In fact, it does all kinds of people that were marginalized in that context. Jesus is born, shepherds. They weren't allowed to get a testimony from shepherds either. They come and witness to Him first. Does Jesus take the word of the poor any less than the word of the rich? No, He gives a lot of warnings about being rich. Jesus goes out of His way to say in His kingdom, it is not structured the way the kingdoms of this world are structured. And that these women are important witnesses to what is happening in the resurrection account. And in fact, He gives their names because they would have been alive when this was being circulated. It's kind of like this. If I'm telling a story, and let's say Montrell Page here was a witness to that story, and I'm going to tell the story, and I'm going to say, you don't believe me? Go ask Montrell Page. He lives in the dorms at Georgetown College, right? Go find him. So this account is being told in this way. You don't believe this? Go talk to Mary Magdalene. Go talk to Mary, mother of James and Joseph. Go talk to Salome. Ask them what they saw when they went to the tomb. Look at verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, this is Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. I love the words of Augustine here. We're talking about all year about the God of all things, and that means that things in God's world can make us think about Him. And Augustine, one of the church fathers, says about this passage, the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. He says, the daily transformation of the early morning from darkness to dawn is forever hallowed by the resurrection. Every morning when you get up and it has gone from darkness to dawn, you are to think about the resurrection. There was a dark night of death, but there is a morning of resurrection. Now think about what these women were doing. They weren't going to embalm the body. That was not done at this time. But in the heat of the area, this body would decompose and have a terrible odor. So the spices that they are taking to care for the body and to cover up the smell of decomposition. It is an act of worship. They're showing devotion to one that they follow. And by the way, it is stunning for someone who was crucified, which was the symbol at that time of being marked out as cursed by God and forsaken, now to be anointed in this way. But that's exactly what's going on. The wisdom of the world is being turned upside down. It's being flipped on its head. But notice also that there's something else happening here that's very significant. That language, the first day of the week, this is the birthing of a new creation. Mark 1:1 begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the new world that God promised in wake of the fall into sin. That anyone in Christ is a new creation. But He is bringing about a new creation, and one day He will take and deliver His people into it. That very first creation day in Genesis is the creation of light and the separation of light from darkness. This beginning here, this gospel of Jesus Christ, is the bringing the light of the world into the world of darkness that one day will shine forever. You see, they came looking in the tomb for a dead body. And what they found was life. They found a risen Christ. They found the beginnings of a new creation. But here's what I want you to think about. Apart from Christ, we are all simply chasing death. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but there's a broad way, Jesus said, that leads to destruction. The wisdom of the Proverbs say, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. Apart from following Jesus Christ, we're all just on creative paths of chasing death. And our only hope is to find life. And we only find life by the grace of God. We cannot find it on our own. But God has revealed Himself. God has raised up the gospel to be preached to the ends of the earth. And by God's grace, we who were chasing death have the opportunity to find life. The opposite of life is death. The opposite of light is darkness. Either we have life and light, or we have darkness and death. One path leads one way, the other leads the other way. But every path apart from following Christ is another creative way to chase death. It's all we can do without Jesus. Nothing else is possible. But with God, all things are possible, including resurrection. That's the way Mark works. You don't understand these promises of death and resurrection. He keeps saying, all things are possible with God. And the ultimate, the thing that they couldn't get in their heads, that they couldn't fathom, is what he ultimately says is the ultimate impossible thing that God has done. The resurrection of the dead. You know, we tend to think, people at that time may have believed these things because, you know, they were more likely to believe in resurrection. We do all of those things to try to avoid the truth. The people at this time did not believe in resurrection. A majority of the people in this context didn't believe in resurrection at all. And another group of the people believed in a general resurrection, generically at some time in the future to establish a kingdom. But this idea of a suffering servant, a crucified Messiah, one who is resurrected from the dead, who will ultimately bring and usher people into a new creation of the resurrected saints of God, they could not fathom it. They would have ruled it out of order on first thought, just as many do today. You see, they could not see it. They were no more predisposed to believe it than any of us are. But it is true. The tomb was empty. Look at verses 3 through 6. I want you to see our questions and God's answer. Beginning in verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, I love what a commentator named Schweitzer says on this. The whole human predicament is summed up in these words. But what does he mean? As they are walking to the tomb, they realize something that they hadn't thought about. And that is, when these tombs were set, they were often slanted, and rolling the rock onto the tomb was not all that difficult, but it was jammed in there and sealed in a way that getting it off was incredibly difficult. And the point here is that for Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and for Salome, getting the stone off the tomb was impossible. And so they asked the question, who will roll away the stone for us? But Schweitzer's point is, that's the whole human predicament. That what all of us need is something that is impossible for us. That what all of us need is something that only supernatural can accomplish. There's not one person in this room who has inherently what they need to answer the biggest problem that they have. None of us can deal with our sin problem. None of us can pay the debt for the sin. We're the sinners. None of us can forgive ourselves. None of us can work our way out of the debt that we owe. None of us. The question, who will roll away the stone, is the question for all of us. Who will do what I need so that I can know forgiveness for all eternity? Nobody but God. The one who can do the impossible. I love it in Matthew 27, 62 through 66. He says, set a guard there, so we'll know that he doesn't get out. Seal it. And then he says, go and make it as secure as you can. Do you see the way it's unfolding providentially? That even those who were attempting to make sure that that body stayed there know that that body did not stay there. And they were powerless to do anything about it. The stone could not be big enough. The seal could not be strong enough. The guards could not be plentiful enough. Nothing was going to keep Jesus in the tomb. When he paid the debt for his people's sins, he rose for our justification. That's what the text says. It's a mocking here. Oh, keep it as secure as, get it as secure as you can. Good luck with that. And also understand this, that the stone was not rolled back. Look at verse 4. And looking up, the word means intently, careful observation. It's the same word used in 1540 when it talks about them seeing his crucifixion. They carefully observed it. They intently gazed at it. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Now, the stone was not rolled back to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled back to let the witnesses in. The stone was rolled back so they would see the evidence that he is risen. He is not here. Look where they laid him, and he's not laying there anymore. That's why the stone was rolled back. It's not as though Jesus needed help getting out. And with stone rolled back, and if you've been studying Mark, you're reminded, with God, all things are possible. But that's not what these women were thinking. Not yet. Not at this time. See, they came to find a dead body. They had no thought of resurrection. And so, when the stone is not there, I can imagine the conversation. I mean, look, we went and got all these spices, and now we're here. And first of all, they crucified him. And now they've stolen the body. They've taken the body. These indignities never stop, and we've wasted our time this morning. And you can just hear it. The sense of injustice about what has been done to Jesus. But they don't know the 1,000th of it yet. They're certainly worried about the fact they went up there and now they can't do what they've come to do. And look at verses 5 and 6. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Well, when you hear they were alarmed, white robe associated with purity and heavenly glory. And when you hear they were alarmed, you immediately think this is an angel. It's a holy messenger for God that radiates in some sense the glory of God because they've come from the presence of God. Far different than our little cute figurines. When people see angels in the Bible, they're afraid. Heavenly glory is something that causes them to shrink back. And this word alarmed here means fear and wonder with astonishment. It is a word that was used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't think your mild fear, hey, what's going on? Who's that dude? No, they are gripped with a sense of fear. They expected to see an empty tomb. They're wondering what happened to this body. And all of a sudden, there's this young man dressed in a white robe, and he is evidently radiating the glory of God to some measure, and they're filled with fear. But the angel clarifies that he has come with good news and not judgment. Verse 6, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. Now get this. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Can you imagine the moment? The moment where these women who had listened to Jesus and followed Jesus, but they had no hint in their mind of what he'd been teaching them about resurrection. But here they are, and here is this one that has struck alarm in their hearts, and all of a sudden, he tells them what they're there for. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, the man the man Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Oh, the one who was marked out as cursed by God on a cross. He has risen. The one you seek was more than you have realized. The Messiah was the God-man. He was the wrath-bearer. He was the death conqueror. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. In other words, the tomb is empty. You, ladies, will never be the same. You came here seeking death, and you have found life. You came asking the question, who will roll away the stone? God has answered it. He will. Because with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And the resurrection is the eternal symbol of that reality. But what I want you to think about is think about our role in all of this. Christianity is so unique. It's so glorious. Our role in all this is not to be workers. It's to be witnesses. He does all the work. He came. He was mocked and ridiculed and spat upon. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose from the dead for our justification. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for His people at all times. It is His work, not ours, that seals our eternity. And we bear witness to His work. And there is nobody that we speak to where we cannot point them to the reality of His gospel work. Because we're in the same predicament they are. There are not categories. There are the lost and there are the saved in Christ. To violate the law of God at one spot is to be guilty of all, James tells us. You see, this is it. It's His work. It's His answer. And the question, who rolled away the stone, is one question among many. And the answer to all of them, who will bring contentment to my soul and bring me what I don't even understand that I need, the forgiveness of my sins? Only God. Only what God has done in Christ. Only through a bloody cross and only through an empty tomb. These women, looking for death and finding life. There are our questions, but there is God's answer. And finally, the last two verses. Trading destructive fear for liberating fear. Look at verse 7. But go, tell the disciples and Peter. Why do you think Peter is separated from the disciples? Peter, don't go to the cross. No, that doesn't make any sense. Get behind me, Satan. Peter, I will never deny you. Jesus, you'll deny me three times. Peter denies him three times. So now you get this wonderful notation. Tell his disciples and Peter. Tell Peter. Do you think Peter was excited? Do you think Peter started to get things that he never got? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. By the way, Mark 14:28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He's doing everything he can to box them in so they can understand this is exactly what he said. This is exactly what has happened. In fact, he went around telling them at times not to tell anyone. But he says in Mark 9:9, tell no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And what does this angel tell them? But go and tell. Tell his disciples. Tell Peter. He will be in Galilee just as he has said. Look at Mark 16:8. And they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling. The word means to shake, to quake with fear. And astonishment, to be beside oneself in amazement. It can be used positively or negatively. Astonishment had seized them, had laid hold of them, had grabbed them. They were in shock and awe at what they had just seen. And we find out here, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were filled with a sense of holy awe at what they'd seen. Now this is not saying that they never said anything to anyone after that. They have a command that they have to fulfill to go and tell. But in this moment, they are filled with such astonishment that they can't even speak. What has just happened? So awe-filled. The time has come to go and tell. And they will do so. But oh, the walk on the way to do so. Everything is different. That empty tomb has changed everything for them, for the disciples, and for everyone who's ever lived. For they were afraid. Now some of us are like, afraid? I mean, shouldn't they not be afraid now? Like, that's not the high point I wanted you to end on. They were afraid. Well, Matthew 28:8 tells us what kind of fear it is in the parallel account. He says they departed quickly with fear and great joy. Oh, this is a fear that brings great joy. Now, John Calvin here talks about the importance of understanding the two fears. The Bible's been making this case throughout. You remember after the Ten Commandments, it says this in Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you." What does he say? Do not fear by fearing. What does it mean? Do not fear all of the things that everyone else fears. The fear of me, the awe of me, the wonder of me is to be before you. And that delivers you from all of the other fears. Do you see that? That fear is not a bad thing, because that is a fear not that is against us, but in Christ is guaranteed to be for us for all eternity. But it is a fear, because it is power that we don't understand. It is holiness that's beyond our comprehension. And it is wielded for us. Because it makes us tremble, we can trust it even in the face of the devil and demons. Do you see that? Like, you may have a little bitty kid, and he may have a gigantic brother. And he looks at that brother and he says, "You could squash me at any moment." But his brother loves him. And he knows that his brother will defend him no matter what. You think he walks a little differently when he's with his brother? But I guarantee you, he has an awe of him. Fear. But do not fear. Jesus says it in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear those who try to hold fear over your head in this life. Their fear is nothing. Fear Him. Worship Him. Look to Him. Trust Him. Be in awe of Him. Bow before Him in His glory and resurrection power. Now, everyone is driven by the one fear or the other. There's nobody that's not true of. I want you to think with me for a moment that first kind of fear. That first kind of fear led Herod to slaughter babies to try to stop this promise. Why would Herod slaughter babies? There is a promise that there will be one who is born and will come and he will be king. It threatened his kingdom, so he killed babies to try to protect himself and his own kingdom. It is that fear that led the leaders and the crowds to crucify Jesus and led people that even like Pilate, who knew Jesus was innocent, to send him to the crucifixion to save himself. It led the crowds to yell, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas and crucify him." It is that fear that led disciples to worry about not having bread right after Jesus had fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, multiplying it. Right? When you have that kind of fear, that fear is about you. And the 4,000 fed over here, okay, that's yesterday's news. I'm hungry now. Do you see how that fear works? It's important to understand it. It's that fear that led them right after Jesus told them of his coming death and resurrection to argue about who is the greatest. It's that fear that led Judas to betray Jesus. It's that fear that led Peter to deny Jesus. You see, everybody is controlled by a fear. The only question is what it is. There is the right fear of God. That's the beginning of understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. And there are all kinds of fears that go by all kinds of names. But they are not ultimate, and therefore they tear us apart. What we fear in that way is because we want control. Herod wanted control. Peter wanted control. Judas wanted control. The disciples wanted control. They wanted the control to be at the chief spot. They wanted to be seen for who they thought they were. And that sort of control rooted in the fears in this world leads to self-protection. And that, therefore, the person driven by that kind of fear worries about everything. And they fear everything. If you're driven by that kind of fear, I want to be seen as who I need to be seen as. You're never quite sure if it's enough, so you worry about everything. You complain about everything because you want control, and it's a self-protecting mechanism. You don't have control, but you want control, and therefore, no day you ever get up does anything ever go exactly like you want it to go, and so you're always frustrated. It is a joy stealer. It suffocates you. And there are people who live their lives, they don't enjoy anything. It's either too hot or too cold or too medium or too in between, or somebody didn't talk to me enough, or they're bugging me, they're talking to me too much. You can't enjoy anything when you're controlled by the fear that Satan would have you to be controlled by, that's the things of this world. But there is a fear that comes in and says, listen, I am more mighty and glorious and sovereign than any of that. In fact, all of that answers to me. And I have used my sovereign power on your behalf. How do you know it? There is an empty tomb. There is a resurrected Lord. And there is one who says that you can be with him. And if you are with him, you can be delivered from all of those other fears in your life. You can't use him to try to manipulate your fears over here. You can't use him. You have to trust him. You can't maintain control. Here's the great news. You've got it. He is in control, not you. And that's really good news. You know, I think I'm a really good driver. Judy does not always think so. I don't know where that brake is on her side of the car, or where that steering wheel is. And I'm like, would you stop it? You can drive and I'll go to sleep. Right? Only one person can drive. Yesterday almost got us into a wreck, so. So much for my sovereign authority driving. But God is not me. His control is always right and true. You see, it even makes sense in some ways to try to manipulate those fears. You see, here's the deal with all of that. We are helpless when we try to control everything, but our greatest desire is for people not to know that we are helpless. We want to be seen as competent and able and equipped and no, we're really helpless and we know it, so it eats us up inside. And so whenever we do anything where somebody might think less of us, that's magnified 80,000 times more important than it actually is. It suffocates joy, steals any appreciation for life. It makes sense if Jesus had not risen from the dead, but he has risen. And because of that, the astonishment, the awe, the wonder, the power, the reality that the impossible has been done liberates us from worrying about all of that in the same way. We take it to him. We trust him. It is that fear which leads to worship, joy, courage. Why does Peter say, I don't know the man? And then Peter says, he'll preach the gospel no matter what they do to him. What is the difference? When he was over here, he was worried about protecting himself. When he's over here, he realizes that everything he needs for eternity was accomplished by the one who was raised from the dead. And nothing can be taken from him that ultimately matters. This is control. This is trust in the one who actually has control. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is to liberate us into that freedom. You know, really, the message of this sermon is the same one that Judy preached to her junior K student with wide eyes at hearing this story. Miss Prince, is this story for real? I mean, for real? And Judy says, yes, it is for real. And by the way, your astonishment is right. It does change everything. You know, I can imagine the wide-eyed astonishment of Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of Joseph and Joses, and Salome. Is this for real? And the angel says, yes, this is for real. I can't imagine a better summary of this text than that. Brothers and sisters, this is for real. Trust, go, and tell. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the privilege to gather today. I thank you for every person in this room. I thank you most of all for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the fact that you deliver a people who look to Christ by faith out of bondage into freedom, out of a destructive, debilitating, damning fear into a fear that leads to worship and joy forever and ever. Oh, we will sing, holy, 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 in your new heavens and new earth. But we will sing, holy, 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 the Lamb that was slain is worthy of glory and honor. Joy, worship, because of what you have done for us. Oh, Lord. Help us to answer every one of those questions about who rolled away the stone with the only answer, God, who does the impossible. Just look. He is risen. He is not here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.